3:16 again. We haven't been in 3:16 in a while, so please turn to 3:16. And we're
John 3:16.
Oh, well, there are others. There are others.
Romans.
Good.
So which one?
We're going to be in Romans 3:16.
Oh.
Now, what we've been doing is we've been doing a series preaching on the 3:16s in the New Testament.
Oh.
We have the New Testament, and we all get familiar with it, and we have these divisions by books.
Yep.
Well, I decided to go through the 3:16s in the New Testament, and it kind of gives us a horizontal cross-section and gives you a place to kind of anchor onto as you learn your way in your New Testament. And as we go through the 3:16s, you'll see that there's a lot of very important 3:16s. There are many, many good ones. Today we have a very short one. It might not be good for the digestion, but that's where we are. We've gone through 5 3:16s, and so just to give you a little refresher, and in Matthew 3:16, now you can just think of this on your own, because I want to give you a little cross section so that you have some places to go to in Scripture. So when you think of Matthew 3:16, if you remember back to that message, anything come to mind? Can you give me any idea of what the context of Matthew 3:16 is? Well, Matthew 3:16 dealt with Jesus being baptized in the Jordan, and then we have the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Now, in Mark 3:16, that context of dealing more with the context, we have the choosing of the 12, and then we have Jesus placing a name on Simon, which was Peter. And so that was Mark 3:16. When we got to Luke 3:16, we have John the Baptizer. He's answering if he's the Christ. And he says he basically says he's not, that there's one mightier than him that's coming, and that one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so that was Luke 3:16. And of course, John 3:16 is the probably one of the more well-known verses in the New Testament. And in that context, we have Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And I believe it's John's commentary that God so loved the world that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son, that everyone believing into him, that is into Christ, into Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. And so as we comment on that, that isn't a verse, it's not an invitation, that's not a verse, it's not a gospel verse for unbelievers, but that's an encouragement, it's a reassurance that if you believed into him, you have eternal life. And so that was John 3:16. And then the last time we were in a 3:16 in this series was in Acts 3:16. Now in that context, we have Peter who's speaking to a multitude after the miracle that was performed at a gate, the gate called Beautiful of the temple, where a layman from birth was healed. And Peter there, he says that it was the character of Christ on the basis of faith that made the lame man sound, or made him strong and made him completely sound. And so that was the context there in Acts, around Acts 3:16. So today we move to Romans 3:16. And in Romans 3:16, we find ourselves in the middle of this context that's dealing really with the depravity of mankind and the guilt of mankind. And so I want to just touch on a couple things. We can't do an introduction into each time we get into a new book, but I want to give you certain things. It just helps us all, I think, to have some of these things brought to mind as we are in different places in Scripture. And so when you think of Romans, though, the book of Romans, it was written probably around 58 A.D. And Paul, of course, is the author. And Paul writes the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And so Paul, he's in the midst of his third missionary journey as he writes the book. And he's in Corinth, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you turn to Acts 20, in verse 2 and 3, this is where you would want to in between Acts 2 and 3 is where you would want to write in your New Testament if you wanted to keep track. This is where I believe Paul wrote the book of Romans. And so let's just read Acts 20, verse 2. It says, "When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece," which is where we find the city of Corinth, "and there abode 3 months." And so this is during the time period I believe he would have written the book of Romans. "And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." Now he was returning, he was headed to Jerusalem. He was taking up the collection. And so he's writing this just before his departure, I believe, to Jerusalem. And so you get a glimpse of that in Romans chapter 15, in verse 25. He says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So this is ties us into Paul being in Corinth. This is just the easy way. And I just like to share some of these things so you can start thinking about where these people were, about the time frame it occurred. And I know it helps me to be reminded of some of these things. Now, as we get to the book of Romans, like I mentioned, we're in this context dealing with the condemnation of all of mankind. But in Romans chapter 2, we have Paul really explaining the inability of the Jew to keep the law. And he explains that really true circumcision was a matter of the heart. But in the context, we're not going to be able to cover it, but I want to give you a little bit of a background of just flowing into it. Is he's talking about the Jews' inability to keep the law. Now, in the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to answer the Jewish objection to the things that he's previously stated. And he basically states that the Jew had many special privileges and advantages. And he says, firstly, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so the Jew had the advantage that they had a guide, you might say, on how to behave or to how not to behave. But they didn't have a way to perform it. And but they did have the potential to assess values based on what God had revealed to them. They had the ability to share it and to speak it and to understand it, but they didn't really have an ability to live it. And that was because they have a disease. A disease that every human has from Adam and on, and it's called the sin nature. And so when we get to chapter 3 and verse 9, I'm going to just take this as a context. We're going to look at Romans 3, 9 through 20 today. And we're just going to have to do a little bit of an overview, but I want you to just kind of see what Paul does in this context. And so we're talking here about the condemnation of all of mankind, including the Jew. And so that's kind of what the context is built up to. And so in verse 9, we just have a simple charge concerning the guilt of all men, all of mankind. And so in 3:9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And so, and he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" He says, "And no, in no wise." And I would just translate this as "not in every way." And so there was some advantage. The Jew had some advantage. You could also, he just says, he has the idea of those only in a limited sense were they better. But in the sense he's going to talk about, they were not better. Now, if you back up and you can see one of the primary ways that they were privileged is if you go back to 3:2. Now let's read 3:1 and 2. "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Paul says in verse 2, "Much every way, chiefly or firstly, because that unto them were entrusted the oracles of God, the sayings of God." Now, we're going to see how Paul's going to pivot off of this, because these oracles or sayings with God, he's going to use the Old Testament here to demonstrate that they should have been able, from the oracles of God, to have recognized that they had a condition that kept them from being able to match up to the law. See, the law never made anybody righteous. But they did have a guide, and they had the oracles of God. They had the law, so they had something from the creator of the universe that should have given them, though, an indication of their own internal state or condition. Let's go ahead and and so in verse, then just back to verse 9, he says, "But we have both before proved." And this word "before proved," it has the idea of he's to previously bring a charge. He's previously brought a charge of both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so under sin, just under, and it's the quality of sin, it's anarthros here, so all under the quality of sin. Now, we're going to go and take a look at the next eight verses. In 3:10 through 3:18, Paul is going to make some statements based on Old Testament scripture concerning mankind. And so in Romans 3:10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now he says this in a perfect tense verb, and he says, so as it has been written, with the abiding results that it stands. None are righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. So we want to go back, and we're going to go back into our Old Testament. So I want to go back through here, because in these verses, Paul is making reference to his Old Testament here. And he's demonstrating from Scripture, you didn't need the New Testament to know that man is completely depraved and in a condition that needs saving. And so, let's go back to Isaiah, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. For Well, let's see. Did I write that wrong? Oh, I did. Okay, let me think here. Where is it? Okay. It is Isaiah. I'm sorry. It would help if I was in Isaiah. I was in Psalm.
You're testing.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Okay, Isaiah 64:6. That's the right verse. And so in Isaiah 64:6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." And so here we see that all of their righteousness was as filthy rags. Now in the Hebrew, the words they translated filthy is the word that we would translate menstrual. It says menstrual rags. And so the Jew, in some of these verses we're going to go to, I should have understood that the best that they could be was still pretty bad. And so that's what the law should have demonstrated to them. Now, let's go ahead and go to Psalm chapter 14. And verse 1. Okay, in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt." The idea is ruined. "They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Let's go ahead and just continue on down. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and to seek God. Now go ahead and I'm going to come back to Psalm. Well, we'll just go ahead and read Psalm 3. "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy." This word filthy would be better translated as corrupt or spoiled. It has the idea, it can be used of milk that's turned sour. And so "they are all together become spoiled. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so here we're just seeing that the Old Testament clearly spoke to the condition of mankind, including the Jew. Now, let's also, while we're here, go over to Ecclesiastes. And if you go over to Ecclesiastes, we're in Psalm, so go past the book of Proverbs, and then you'll come to Ecclesiastes. And we want chapter 7 and verse 20. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man or a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And so here, again, we have in our Old Testament, we have these references to the condition of mankind and man's righteousness or lack of righteousness. And so as we move back into Romans, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now in verse 11 and 12, you're going to see if you'll see a similarity to Psalm 14, 2 and 3 that we read. He's kind of pivoting off of Old Testament verses here. Romans 3:11. There is none that is understanding. He says this in a present active participle, the idea of understanding or comprehending. There is none that is seeking after God. So he says there's none that is understanding and there's none that are seeking. And so we saw the question in Psalm 14:2. Now this word understanding, just as a little reminder from a Christian perspective looking here at these Old Testament verses, is let's go to Ephesians 5:17 and we'll see this word used. Understanding or comprehending. It has the idea of understanding or comprehending. And so this is an admonition in Ephesians 5 for these Ephesian Christians, or you could say for all Christians. He says in Ephesians 5, he says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise." And the word unwise is the root of our word for a frame of mind or reflective thinking with an alpha privative. And so it's the idea of don't be an unreflective thinking one. Your interlinear would translates that as foolish. The AV just reads unwise. Wherefore, be ye not unwise or foolish or reflectively unthinking, but, strong contrast, understanding, this is our word that we saw, understanding or comprehending what the will of the Lord is. And so back over in Romans, in verse 12, in referring to the state of mankind, and that all Jews and Gentiles are under sin, under the jurisdiction or the quality of sin. He says that there is none that is understanding or comprehending. There is none that is seeking after God. In verse 12, he says, they are all gone out of the way. And he says, and so we didn't look at this over in Psalm 14:3, though. The Hebrew word has the idea of turned aside. They've turned aside. They've turned away from. It's kind of the idea of that they've deviated. And so they are all gone out of the way. They've deviated, in other words. They are together become unprofitable. And so this unprofitable, it's in an aorist passive, by the way. So it's they've been made useless. They've been made useless is kind of the idea. And then he goes on, he says, there is none that is that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the word that you have in your AV that's translated good here, it's actually the word for kindness. For kindness, the part of the fruit from the Spirit, kindness. And so he says, there is none that is doing kindness. Now, in the Old Testament, the verses where we have a reference to this, that none is doing, it is good. It is tov in the verses that I took you to in the Old Testament. So here Paul changes it. And there is some evidence that Paul may have had a Septuagint around when he was writing the book of Romans. There's some interesting things in the Septuagint that I'm not going to go after today. But there is none that is doing kindness. No, not one. Now he's going to go on. And he's going to speak in here in verse 13 and 14 about their speech, about the speech of mankind in general. And so he uses a pretty graphic language here. And he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. And so, now he says this in a perfect passive participle. And so it has the idea that their throat is just a grave having been opened with the abiding result that it's opened. And so he pictures really a sepulcher, a grave, that houses a decaying body and gives off a lot of foulness. And he brings to mind this picture that their throat is like an open grave that's been opened with the abiding result that it's still open and is letting out the foulness. So he's describing mankind of Jews and Gentile here. Then he goes on and he says, with their tongues they have used deceit. Now he changes the verb tense here and he uses an imperfect. And so it has the idea, though, is that they're with their tongues they keep on deceiving. It's that they keep on deceiving. The poison of the asps is under their lips. And so the poison of asps, the asps would be just venomous snakes. It's often used to refer to the Egyptian cobra. And so here he says the poison of asps is under their lips. Now, if we go this word for poison, we see James use this word in reference to the tongue. So if you hold your finger in Romans 3, we'll come back there. But go to James, and let's go to James chapter 3 and verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. The evil here is just lacking in character. It's an unruly thing, lacking in character, full of deadly poison. That's our same word that Paul used of poison of asps, of venomous snakes, is under their lips. And so I believe Paul here is talking about speech of mankind, a thing that comes out of the mouth. And their speech shows their condition. Now in verse 14, Paul says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so he says this in a present tense, so their mouth is just continuously full of bitterness. This is our normal word for bitterness and cursing. Now, this cursing here isn't the cursing like we think of when you talk about the neighbor kids cursing. This isn't that kind of cursing. This is a cursing that of calling down evil. That's kind of literally what it means, of calling down evil. But their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so here we see, though, that their speech really gives an indication of the condition. And so Paul paints this picture. Now he's doing this using the Old Testament. This all goes back to the Old Testament. Paul didn't need to write new revelation here to talk about the depravity and the guilt of man, but he's showing it and making reference to the Old Testament. And if you go back to Psalm 5:9, we'll see where he got part of this. Psalm 5, 9. And so in Psalm 5, 9, it says, "For there is no faithfulness," is how the King James reads this here. And this word has the idea of there's no certainty, there's no reliableness. There's no reliableness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. This very, the idea of destruction here. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And so there we see a reference to what Paul had just said. They flatter with their tongue. Now let's also, since we're right here in Psalm, let's go to Psalm 10:7. Yeah, Psalm 10, I'm sorry, verse 7. We can back up and we can see his ways are, in verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceits and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief. And this is just the Hebrew word has the idea of trouble. Now, under his tongue is trouble, and the King James reads vanity, and this is our word for perversity. And so, but under his tongue is, trouble and perversity. And so, I bring you some of these. You see that we have a lot of places in the Old Testament that Paul could draw on to demonstrate and to show the depravity of mankind. Now, as we go back into Romans chapter 3, and we pick up in verse 15, he's going to move from their speech to their activity. And so in 3:15, we read, their feet are swift to shed blood. And so here we see that they have a bent towards murder. And is this just a nice, concise statement? Their feet are quick or swift to shed blood. Now, verse 16. This is the verse, and that you can see why I just didn't read this one verse and make some comments on the Greek, and then we go home. It's kind of right in the middle of a context, and so it just reads, "Destruction and misery are in their ways," and so their paths leave a trail, and the word for destruction here, it has the idea of a breaking or a bruising. A breaking or a bruising or destruction is in their ways. And then the word for misery, it has the idea of distress, calamity. It comes from a word which means enduring severe hardship and effort. It's the root of the word is the word that we see Paul use in Romans 7:24 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, O miserable man," and so hence wretched or miserable, and so misery, destruction, breaking, bruising, and misery or calamity, wretchedness. Are in their ways. And then in verse 17, he says, "And not the way, but a way of peace have they not known." And so there, we have a lack of an experiential knowledge concerning a way of peace. And so they have not experientially known a way of peace. And so this is a condition that is describing mankind before God, not just the Gentiles. Paul is using the Old Testament to demonstrate that this is all of mankind, including the Jew. Even though they did have some advantages, they were still all under sin. All of man was still under sin. And so in 3:18 now, we've gone from their speech to their action, and now we see their attitude. We see the attitude of man. And he says, "For there is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, I should have done, before we do that, with Romans 3:15-17 that we just read, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery are in their ways, and a way of peace they have not known." I did want to go back into the Old Testament because Paul is pivoting off of the Old Testament. So we want to go back to Isaiah. We want to go back to Isaiah chapter 59. And we're going to pick up in verse 7. And we'll read verse 7 and 8. It says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of," the King James reads, "iniquity." This is our word for perversity. "Their thoughts are thoughts of perversity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." And the word "wasting" in the Hebrew, it has the idea of violence. And the word "destruction" is our word for breaking. Violence and breaking are in their paths. And so you see the connection to the context we just came from in Romans. Verse 8, it reads, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And so you see Paul in this Romans chapter 3 section, he's demonstrating the advantage they have was that they were entrusted the oracles of God. And through the Old Testament, they had a standard that they should have been able to recognize that they couldn't keep. If they were truly honest with themselves, they would have recognized that they weren't able to keep that standard. Now when we get to Romans 3:18, we see their attitude. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so there's no fear of God and Anarthrus, of deity. There's continually, he says, and in a present active, there's continually no fear. The idea here is, I believe he's talking about, there's no respect. There's continually no respect for God. That's the attitude of mankind. Now, let's go from here. Let's go back into Psalm chapter 36 and verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." And so Paul, in this section, makes these references and to Old Testament sayings, which any Jew should have been aware of, and they could have seen that mankind had an ailment, and it wasn't physical birth, physical seed of Abraham, and physical circumcision that dealt with that ailment. And so as we as we come back into Romans, let's go to verse 19. It says, Paul says here, "Now we know that what things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law." Now in the Greek, this "under the law," it's actually an end preposition. It's in the law. And so here he's speaking about the guilt of all of mankind. And he starts off and he says, "We know," we intuitively know, "that what things the law says, it says to them who are in the law." Now this is in the sphere of the law. It's kind of the idea under the jurisdiction of the law. He's talking about Israel, in other words. That's who the law was given to. God gave the law to Israel. Israel was a sample of mankind. And Israel was a failure. And God found in the sample that the sample was polluted. It was corrupted. And so God didn't need to take all of mankind to know that. If Israel couldn't keep the law because of their ailment, none of mankind could keep the law, because all of mankind is polluted, has a sin nature. And so he goes on and he says to them, and we see that and so here in the first part he's talking to Israel. It says it to them who are in the sphere of the law or under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world. Now all of the world here, I believe he's talking about all of mankind, inhabited world, may become guilty before God. And the word "guilty" here is not a real good translation. It just literally means under judgment. Under judgment, under the jurisdiction, or just under judgment before God. Now, I said that Israel was a sample, and they were not able to keep the law. If we go back to James, and you go to James chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is not guilty, but liable of all." And so if you stumble in one point, you are liable of all. And in man's condition, in his fallen condition, it was completely impossible for him to keep the law. And that's what God demonstrated through Israel. Now we also know, if we go back into Romans, and if you go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Now I didn't want to expand the context, but I'll read 14. "For if they which are out from the law be heirs, the faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath." And so the law worketh wrath. The law just really demonstrated God's standard, which fallen man was not able to keep. And his failure to keep it would just work out wrath. It would work down wrath. And that's what Romans 4:15 tells us. Now we go back into verse 20 now. It says, because out from the deeds or the works. And now this is Ann Arthur's here. Out of the works of law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight. For not by but through law, any quality of law, is a full experiential knowledge of sin. So here we see that it wasn't out from the works of law didn't bring righteousness. No flesh shall be declared righteous in his sight, not before God. That's not what the law was intended to do. That's not what the law accomplished. What the law did, what it accomplished, is it brought about a full experiential knowledge of sin. This is what Israel had the advantage of having been entrusted with the oracles of God. They had an advantage of having a standard where they had a full experiential knowledge of sin. So they had the potential then to have an understanding of their condition. And so we see that the law, though, was not given to justify people, but to produce an experiential knowledge of sin and one's condition. Now I want to click over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, because this is going to give us a little further information regarding this, and then we're just going to tie this off into in relation to the Christian. So over in Galatians 2:16, and Paul wrote this not too much longer after he wrote the book of Romans. It says, knowing that a man is not justified or declared righteous by, or just literally out from, the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So when I read it that way, if it's not following your translation, I'm reflecting the Greek. But through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed into Jesus Christ, that we might be justified or declared righteous out from faith in Christ and not out from works of law. For out from works of law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous. And so it's not by any law principle that any human or any Christian is declared righteous before God. We're going to see that is something that God has done for us, and that we've been declared righteous in our position in Christ. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover this context, but I want to just bring your attention over to verse 21, because this relates to present tense salvation. When Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Paul doesn't want to set aside or frustrate the grace of God. Paul knows that in Christ he's been declared righteousness. In Christ he has a quality of God's righteousness. Now, to set that aside and for Paul to try to earn righteousness in his own strength, that's like setting aside the grace of God. That's like saying, well, no thanks, I'll do this on my own. Well, we can't even come close to being declared righteous before God in our own strength by our own works. It's something that Christ accomplished for us, and in Christ we have God's quality of righteousness. And so Paul says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Then he's going to explain. For if righteousness come through, not the law, but law, any quality of law. Now, if you want to keep law go back and try to keep the Old Testament Mosaic law, because that's the law that God gave. That's the straight line. That's the line that Israel showed that they could not match up to and straighten them their crooked selves out. But you could say, take any law, and righteousness does not come through it. He says, for if righteousness come through a quality of law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just Christ is dead without cause. If man could straighten himself out to the standard of the law in his own strength, then it wasn't necessary for Christ to come and to die for our sins. Now I want to turn back to Romans 3. And I'm just going to, now we're moving into another section here dealing with righteousness and the righteousness of God. But I didn't want to leave off in verse 20 and looking at the condemnation of all of mankind, because I want to relate it back to Christians. And so in verse 21 through 24, I'm just going to read this quickly. Paul goes on, he says, but now a righteousness of God without law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. He's talking about Jew or Gentile here. For all sinned. All of mankind sinned. He's talking about sin, sinning in Adam, the sin in Adam, and come short of the glory of God. He goes on in verse 24, being justified freely, being declared righteous freely by his grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here we see being declared righteously freely by his grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that reference to positional truth in Christ Jesus. And I'll just finish up. We'll just go to 2 Corinthians. And Dale was here this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be a quality of sin on behalf of us, who experientially knew no sin, that we might become a righteousness of God in him. And so, in him is where we've become a righteousness of God. It's in him that we've been declared righteous. And when we consider the state of man, of unsaved mankind, the condemnation of all of mankind, and when you think about it, when you believe the gospel, you may have not thought about it this way, but when you believe the gospel, you recognized something about your own condition. You recognize that there was a need. You recognize something about your character. But at the very same time, you also recognized something about the character of Jesus Christ. And you recognized that you had a need. You recognized that you couldn't meet that need. And then you recognize something about the Creator, the God-man, that he had the character to meet that need. And so when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you not only recognize something about yourself, you recognize something about him. And when you believe that he died and he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, you recognized that he accomplished that work and that resurrection proved that. So anyway, we can be thankful as we consider this section. We see the condemnation of all of mankind, and as we relate that to a Christian, we don't need to try and be righteous in our own strength. We could never be declared righteous before God in our own strength. Christ had to accomplish that for us. And in Him, we do have God's quality of righteousness, and we can't do any better than that. And so based on that, we can act right. Let us close. Father, we're thankful for this time, thankful for Your word, thankful for that quality of Your righteousness that we have because we're in Him, and for the things that He's accomplished on our behalf. May we relate to Your word and to Your truths as we continue to grow, and we'll thank You in His name. Amen.